And now if you'd open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, please. Our passage this morning is Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. And after you've turned there, if you'd please stand. And to establish the context, we'll begin at the beginning of the chapter. We'll read verses 1 through 5. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the promises that are contained within this passage, the promises of the Holy Spirit who has been given to each of us. And we thank you that it is the Holy Spirit who is now guiding us and transforming us, using the trials that you have ordained for our lives to make us more and more into the image of Christ. We pray now that as we open your word and as we understand, we desire to understand, that you would give us understanding, give us the ability to not only discern the meaning of the text, but also to give you glory for what you're doing in our lives. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In my message last week, we examined Paul's instruction in verse 3, in which the apostle exhorts his readers with the instruction that we should exult in our tribulations. And in my message, I made the point that for Christians, God uses our trials and our suffering, what Paul terms tribulations, and he uses those to conform us more and more into the image of Christ. Our tribulations, though they are painful and sorrowful, are not punitive. God does not give us or allow us to go enter into tribulation for the purpose of punishing us, but for the purpose of purifying us and conforming us. He uses them for a positive purpose. And this morning we continue our examination of this theme of rejoicing our tribulations by examining the process and the outcome of our various tribulations. As we discuss this process and the outcome, Paul is introducing a very important and necessary part of being a Christian. He's introducing us to the doctrine or the concept of sanctification. Beginning back in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul began to explain to us the doctrine of justification. And that justification by faith is a positional change that occurs in every believer at the moment that person believes. In the moment that you believe, you are positionally changed from being an enemy of God to being a friend of God, to being at war with God to being at peace with God, to being from being unsaved to being saved. There is a positional legal change. And at the moment that we are saved, each of us is legally credited with being righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. At the same time, at the moment of our salvation, Jesus Christ takes upon himself or took upon himself the guilt, the legal guilt for our sin, in which he suffered and died in our place on the cross. Now beginning here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul begins teaching us about another aspect of the process of salvation, and that is what we have termed sanctification. The English word sanctification is from the Greek word hagiasmos, which is very similar to other Greek terms used in Scripture. For example, the Greek word hagias, the root word hagias, means holy. The Greek word hagiazo means to purify from the guilt of sin. And the English word sanctify, hagiasmos, means to consecrate or purify from sin. So they're all root words of the basic word hagias, which means holy. Literally, sanctification means to make holy, to consecrate. So the word sanctification is used to describe the process of sanctifying or making a person holy. Sanctification, therefore, is a divine process by which God continually purifies those whom he has chosen to be his adopted children. As a process, our sanctification is progressive. We are all in a constant state of change and improvement and purification as we are being slowly, methodically being conformed more and more into the image of Christ. As I said, up until this point, Paul has been teaching us about justification. But now Paul begins to explain this doctrine of sanctification. And the reason Paul does this is because justification and sanctification are both parts of the same process of salvation. They are like two pillars holding up our salvation, our justification and our sanctification. But they are very different pillars, they're very different parts. For example, justification is a legal transaction or a legal declaration. It is a one-time legal transaction or declaration by God. On the other hand, sanctification, not being a one-time transaction, but is in fact a continual lifelong process. Justification is how God views us legally. Sanctification is what God is making us into practically. So they are very different. Justification and sanctification are two parts of the greater whole. You can't have sanctification without first being justified. At the same time, if you are justified, you must necessarily also be in the process of being sanctified. If you don't have both, then you have neither. They are both required. And sanctification is not for only some of the saints. Like justification, sanctification is a requirement for all of God's children. We are all being sanctified. In fact, if you are not being sanctified by God, if you are not being sanctified and continually conformed into the image of Christ, it's because you are not a child of God. So you can rest assured that if you are a Christian, you will be sanctified. You are continually in the process of being purified in your faith. Every single Christian will go through this lifelong process of being cleansed and purified from the effects of sin. And though Paul doesn't use the word sanctification until he gets to Romans chapter 6 and verse 19, here in Romans chapter 5, he is beginning to explain the process of what occurs during our sanctification. As I explained last week, the word tribulation, the Greek word thlipsis, means to afflict by pressing or by pressure. The illustration I've used was of olives or grapes being pressed so that you create or you make olive oil. And the pressing of the grapes is used to make wine. And in Scripture, both olive oil and wine are symbols, symbolic of joy. And the fact is, you cannot make joy unless you first subject the olives and the grapes to the pressure, the crushing pressure, which squeezes the juice out. And it is that juice which is used to make the oil and the wine. In the same way, without the pressing of divine affliction, there can be no Christian sanctification. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, Paul has first stated that we rejoice. We should rejoice in our tribulations. And then he adds in verse 3, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And in this statement, Paul makes an interesting assertion. He states that in verse 3, we rejoice in our tribulations because we know that tribulation brings about perseverance. When Paul says that knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, this word knowing does not refer to that which you learn about, you know, from reading a book. The Greek word Paul uses here is the word oida, which refers to something you inherently know by intuition or by perception. This is the knowing that you get by going through an experience. It's not something you read from a book. It's something you know by having experienced it. The point that Paul is making is that our knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance is not based upon an intellectual comprehension. Our knowing is based upon our actual experience of going through tribulation and seeing the result in our lives. We know because we have experienced it. And when the Lord takes us through the processes of tribulations, we gain a deeper understanding of their significance because we learn what God wants us to learn as we're going through these trials. We all go through trials. But the amazing thing is we all go through individual trials. No two trials are the same because God tailors our trials for our specific need for what he's trying to do in each of us. So each of us will experience a multitude of trials and no two trials are the same. This is where perseverance comes from. When you come through affliction and tribulation and then go back and reread the scriptural accounts We understand what tribulation is. When we read the book of Job, we understand what tribulation is. When we experience similar trials, we can relate to Job. We can identify with Job. We can identify with the process of trials and how difficult they can be at times. We know the benefit of our tribulations because God is using those tribulations to teach us. They are part of the sanctification process. You know, it's interesting. One of the proverbs of the world that you frequently hear is, that which doesn't kill you makes you stronger. And have you ever heard that before? I've recently been hearing it a lot. But as I said, it is a proverb of the world. It is not godly wisdom, and it is certainly not from God. The problem with the statement that which doesn't kill you makes you stronger is that it gives all the credit for surviving and enduring and growing stronger to us. There's no mention of God. There's no mention of God being in control of anything. That which doesn't kill you makes you stronger simply means you're making yourself stronger. There's no allowance. There's no admission that God is the one who is in control of all things. And though it's not stated specifically, the follow-on statement to that which doesn't kill you makes you stronger is the belief that only the strong will survive. And what is that? Well, that statement itself is the foundation of evolution, the survival of the fittest. The other problem with the statement that which doesn't kill you makes you stronger is the belief that all of life is simply a sequence of random, arbitrary events. It is the belief that God is not in control, because the reprobate, in fact, do not believe that there is a God. They simply believe that all of life is simply a sequence of random events. You have good luck and you have bad luck. Good things happen and bad things happen. And that which doesn't kill you makes you stronger. That's the view of the world. But that's not the view of Christians. Here in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul is teaching us that contrary to the world's view, our tribulations and afflictions are not the result of random events. Our tribulations are by divine design for the purpose of purifying us from our sins. Paul teaches us here in Romans chapter 5, verse 3, that our God-ordained tribulations are designed to increase our perseverance. The English word perseverance is translated from the Greek word hupomone, meaning steadfastness or patient endurance. But even in the definition of perseverance, there is a world of difference between what the world believes and what Christians believe, or how we define it. To the unbelieving world that believes that there is no God, the word perseverance carries with it the connotation of gritting your teeth and sucking it up. In the time in which Paul lived, there was great admiration for the Stoics. To the Stoic, Stoics were greatly admired because they could endure trials silently. They would simply sit there and endure the trial as long as it lasted. And people admired them for simply being stone-faced and just enduring it without crying out. But we Christians, to us Christians, the word perseverance has the meaning of steadfast and patient endurance with the knowledge that God is at work. To the Stoic had no idea that someone is actually causing this affliction to come upon him. He simply saw himself as being unfortunate enough to have to go through this trial. And so he simply saw, I simply have to buck up and withstand it as long as possible. But for the Christian, we see ourselves going through a trial as being God-ordained. God is giving us this trial for the purpose, not of punishing us, but for the purpose of purifying us, to conform us more and more into the image of Christ. According to the world, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. When the world knocks you down, you rub some dirt on the wound, and you suck it up, and you keep going. That's the view of the world. But such philosophy is nothing more than really a fatalistic adaptation of Stoicism. But according to the teaching of the apostles, when the going gets tough, the man or woman of faith finds strength and comfort in the knowledge that God is working in them for their good. We see the use of the same word, persevere, in James chapter 1 and verse 12. In fact, we see three of the main concepts that Paul is teaching us here in Romans chapter 5 reiterated in James chapter 1 and verse 12. James writes, "Blessed is a man who perseveres or remains steadfast under trial. For once he has been approved or of proven character, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." So we see the same concept Our trials are for the purpose of purifying us, making us of proven character, so that there will be a reward waiting for us at the end of this life. Having learned that our tribulation is designed to elicit the perseverance of faith, in verse 4, Paul teaches us the result of our perseverance. It results in proven character. The English term proven character is from the Greek noun dokime, meaning a person or a thing that has been tested and approved as authentic. Last week I explained the meaning of the word, the Greek word dokimos. Dokimos and dokime are pretty much the same. One's a noun, one's an adjective. But they have the meaning of testing for the purpose of authenticating the purity. In this case, for a metallurgist, it was for the purpose of authenticating the purity of gold or silver. It would be tested and refined by fire. And each time it was refined, it would be of greater and greater purity. Until finally, it would be dokimos. It would be approved. It would be authentic. And here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul is teaching us that during the sanctification process, God uses trials and tribulation to elicit faithful perseverance in each of us. And as a result of this purification process, God purifies each of us so that we demonstrate proven character. And the result is that God declares that we are approved or genuine in our faith. So this proven character, dokime or dokimos, means approved. God stamps us approved, pure. That's the purpose of our trials, to continually refine us like fire. So each time the trial is over, our faith is more and more pure. We go through this lifelong process of purification. We're slowly being purified. We're slowly being made into a person, each of us, a proven character. The exercise of perseverance of faith can be likened to exercise. Many of you get to the beginning of the year, make a New Year's resolution, I'm going to get in shape. I'm going to get in shape this year. And so on January 1st, you get out and you go out to the track and you start running. I'm going to run and I'm going to get myself in shape. And after about one time around the track, you stop and collapse and say, I'm out of shape. And then, but if you're truly committed to it, you'll go back and you will keep running day after day. And slowly you will run more, longer, and your endurance will grow. You will get in shape. You will exercise those muscles. It will give you endurance. And the same thing, analogy, can be used of our faith. Initially, God doesn't overwhelm us with these massive trials because he knows we can't handle it. We don't have endurance yet. We start with trials. And the thing is, God gives each of us our trials for the purpose of making us stronger. He doesn't want to tear us down. He doesn't say, I want you to go out there and I want you to run 10 miles. No, you can't do that. You can't endure that. You start small and you work your way up. And as you become stronger, more pure in your faith, sometimes your trials increase. But each time your trials increase in intensity, you have the endurance to withstand them. So we really look at the trials that God gives to us as being an endurance test. Our endurance is improving. Our faith is becoming more pure. So God is causing us, through our trials, he's causing us to exercise our faith. And each time we exercise our faith, it grows stronger. Then the final result of the sanctification process is that our approved or proven character results in Christian hope. And as I mentioned several times recently, Christian hope is unlike the whimsical, wishful hope of the world. In the Bible, the word hope, the Greek word elpis, means a confident and certain expectation. Biblical hope is the expectation that just as we know the sun will rise in the east tomorrow morning, we also know now that the Son of God will someday come and take us to be in heaven with him forever. We know this and we believe it. It is our hope. The important point about biblical hope is it is a present hope. It is a hope we have now, but it is a hope of future events. We now know with confident expectation that Jesus will come someday to bring us to be with him. Even though it's a future event, we believe it now. That is our hope. And having outlined now the process of sanctification, the tribulations result in perseverance, which result in proven character, which ultimately result in hope. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, Paul then proceeds to add a word of assurance. He says, "And hope does not disappoint." This phrase is difficult to translate precisely. As a result, it is translated very differently in different translations of the Bible. For example, the King James Version translates the phrase, "And hope maketh not ashamed," while the English Standard Version translates the phrase, "And hope does not put us to shame." The word that is difficult to translate is the Greek word that is used here, translated as disappoint, which means to dishonor, to disgrace, to make ashamed, or to blush in shame. The meaning of the Greek word describes the response of someone who has placed all his trust and confidence in someone or something, only to have that trust and confidence betrayed. And the example that I come up with is for a person who takes his life savings and gives it to a financial planner and says, "Invest for my future." And that person turns out to be a swindler and steals all your money. That person, in addition to all the gamut of emotions that person feels, one of the emotions that person would feel would be shame, having been so easily fooled. I was duped by this person. Yes, there's anger, there's frustration, but there's also shame that you've been made a fool of. And that's the point that Paul is saying here. Hope does not disappoint. Our hope in Christ will never cause us to be ashamed or disappointed, feel like we're made a fool of. But really, that's what the world sees us as. They look at us believing in Christ and go, "You fools. You're believing in something that is never going to happen and doesn't exist." They want to ridicule us. They want to make us feel ashamed for being so gullible as to believe about this Jesus. But we recognize and we believe that our hope will not disappoint us or put us to shame. That our hope is a confident expectation that God will do the things that He has promised He will do. And when we arrive at the end of this life, we know that there is glory waiting for us with Christ. And then to explain why we have confidence that we will not be disappointed or ashamed of our confident expectation of God. In verse 5, the Apostle Paul reveals the basis of our confident expectation. And he says, "And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And with this statement, Paul is teaching us that the source of our hope is not from within ourselves, but is given to each of us by the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to us because of our faith in Jesus Christ. God has given to each of us His Holy Spirit. And there's some disagreement regarding the phrase, "the love of God." Is it an objective genitive or a subjective genitive? Meaning, is Paul speaking of here of our love for God, or is he speaking here of God's love for us? To be clear, both statements are true. We do love God, and God does love us. But I think in the context of this passage, Paul here is referring specifically to God's love for each one of us. And this love is explicitly demonstrated by the fact that He does give to us His Spirit. He gives to each of us the Holy Spirit as a manifestation of the love which He has for us. Here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul is revealing to us that because of God's love for each of His adopted children, He has given to each of us the Holy Spirit to dwell forever within us. In fact, as Paul states here in verse 5, God does not merely give His love to each of us, but the love of God is poured out within our hearts. And the means by which God's love for each of us is poured out within our hearts is by the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Greek word "poured out" here means to lavish upon abundantly. And the picture here is someone who is holding a glass, and God is filling up the glass so that the glass is overflowing. He gives you abundantly more than you need or could ever want. He's pouring out all that we could possibly need or want within us through the means of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And here, that which is bestowed upon us to an overflowing amount is the presence and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Once again, to further demonstrate and give evidence that everything we have is given to us by God and not appropriated by ourselves. In this phrase, "poured out within our hearts," the verb "poured out" is in the passive voice. And as we've seen over the past several weeks, the passive voice means something which is done for you. You did not actively go out and do it, but it was something done to you or done for you. And here, the thing that is done for you is God has poured out His Spirit in each of us. He has given to us His Spirit. We did not go out and say, "I want the Spirit to live within me." It's like, no, God saved us. And in the process of saving us, He has also given to us His Holy Spirit. and His Holy Spirit will remain with us forever. The fact that each of us receives the presence of the Holy Spirit in us emphasizes the fact that we cannot obtain the Holy Spirit by ourselves, by our own efforts. He is given only by the sovereign decree in the choice of God. Here in verse 5, Paul is teaching us that the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in every Christian is given to us as a gift, as a result of the love of God which He is pouring out within us. The presence of the Holy Spirit to us is truly a gift. And because it is the power of God that has bestowed the Holy Spirit to each of us, we live with the confidence that God has the power to keep the Holy Spirit operative in our lives. God the Father has given to us His Holy Spirit permanently. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is not temporary or conditional. It is permanent and unconditional. We have the Holy Spirit within us. If you are saved, you have the Holy Spirit, and you will always have the Holy Spirit. God will never take that Holy Spirit from you. You may grieve the Spirit, you may quench the Spirit, but you can never evict the Spirit. The Spirit will always be with you, convicting you of your sin, continually sanctifying you, conforming you more and more into the image of Christ. And this point regarding the permanent presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is reiterated by the Apostle Paul later in this book in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is a wonderful, wonderful chapter because it really brings to a head, to a crescendo, all that Paul is teaching regarding the doctrine here in Romans. And Romans chapter 8 is such an uplifting and encouraging passage. We read Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Then he asks this question, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You read that passage, you realize the promise that is contained within there. Nothing is able to separate us from the love of God. Nothing will remove the love of God or the Holy Spirit from within us. Nothing is able to separate us from the love of God. That's the exhortation that Paul closes with in Romans chapter 8. Paul's point, which he reiterates through all of his letters, is that God is the one who perseveres us in our faith. We do not persevere because of any inherent strength within ourselves. We persevere because of the Holy Spirit who gives us strength, who gives us the ability to endure. We endure, growing stronger, and live in constant hope because the Holy Spirit within us causes us to persevere and grow stronger in our faith and in our hope. But this hope that we have is unique. It is unique to Christians because it comes from the working of the Holy Spirit in us. Only believers possess the hope of future glory. Unbelievers know no such hope because they do not have the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers cannot understand the hope, the confident expectation that we have because they have never experienced the type of hope that we have. How can you explain something to someone that they have never experienced? It's like explaining to a blind person what a rainbow looks like. Unless you have seen it, you can't understand it. Same thing with biblical hope, a confident expectation. Unless you have had it, you can't explain it. You can say it with words, but the people who are hearing the words can't really understand what you're saying because they've never experienced it. But this hope that we have is unique. It is unique to us because we are Christians, because we do have the Holy Spirit within us. As an example of his exhortation of Christian hope, we find Paul's writing to the Thessalonians. In it, Paul exhorts the saints of Thessalonica early on in the time of the church age. And the Thessalonians, Paul had learned, were fearful that those who had died before the coming of Christ would miss the resurrection. They misunderstood when Christ would come. They feared for the people who had died. And so we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep or who have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." The reason unbelievers grieve is because they have no hope. The reason we should not grieve is because we do have hope. We do have the hope, the confident expectation that though we may die before the Lord returns, we know that we will be resurrected and raised with him. And then he goes on to explain in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 through 18, the rapture, that Christ will come again in the clouds to take us up to be with him forever. Later in his exhortation to the church in Colossae, Paul explains in his letter to the Colossians the mystery of the church, and in part his preaching, and his part in preaching and teaching them. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 through 27, Paul writes of our spirit-given hope. "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory," the confident expectation of glory. Notice in the Colossian passage that Paul refers to the mystery as having been hidden from past ages and generations. Just as the person of the Holy Spirit is really misunderstood or very difficult to see in the Old Testament, the presence of the Holy Spirit is there in the Old Testament. You see him, but you have to know what you're looking for. He is not clearly defined. It is not until we get to the New Testament age, after Christ and then the apostles explain to us the Holy Spirit, who he is, what his ministry is, that we begin to more clearly see who the Holy Spirit is. But he is a mystery in the Old Testament. We read from the Apostle Paul as he writes to the Colossians that this mystery, not only of the Holy Spirit, but the mystery of the church itself, was something that was revealed first by Christ and that later on by the apostles. And without this teaching of Christ and without the teaching of the apostles, we would not know these things. A mystery is, by definition, a divine secret, which can only be determined or ascertained if God tells us. So unless God were to tell us about the church, unless God were to tell us about the rapture and the coming of Christ, we would not know these things. So they are things that are revealed to us. And because they've been revealed to us in Scripture, we have the confident expectation that they will occur. We have the confident expectation that the Holy Spirit will reside in each of us forever. We have the confident expectation of future glory in Christ. All these things are revealed and promised to us in Scripture. And we hope, we have the confident expectation that these things will occur. So having explained the doctrine of justification by faith in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through chapter 4, verse 25, Paul now expands his proclamation of the gospel by first outlining the process of sanctification, or progressive sanctification, which he will come back to later in chapter 6. Next week we'll examine the doctrine of reconciliation, that we are reconciled to God through the atoning death of Christ. Then in 2 weeks, we will examine the doctrine of the federal headship of Adam, which explains why all mankind is born condemned, why all mankind, we were all born guilty of the sin of Adam. And Paul will explain that to us beginning in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. This week and last week's lessons are important to us because they clearly teach us and define for us that God not only ordains our trials and our afflictions, but he has a good and constructive purpose for our trials. If there is one takeaway that I want to impress upon you, is the fact that each of you will go through trials throughout your life, but we are called upon to rejoice in our tribulations, not to enjoy them, not to say, well, I'm really glad I'm going through this tribulation, but simply, as I am in this tribulation, as I am in this pain and suffering, I praise God that my pain and suffering is for no purpose. It's for a good purpose. We go through pain and suffering because God is conforming us more and more. He's purifying us in our faith. So yes, it is difficult to endure, but praise God, it has a purpose. Unlike the Stoics who simply endure and say, I sure hope it ends soon, we say, praise God that whatever he's doing, I know he's doing in me for a good purpose. Our trials and our affliction are not punitive. They are purifying. And it is with the knowledge that God is with us in our trials, purifying our faith, that we should find strength and encouragement. It is knowing that the Holy Spirit is with us that we can and should give God thanks and praise, that we should rejoice, knowing that God is at work in each of us, conforming us more and more into the image of his Son. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the encouragement that comes from this passage that teaches us that our trials are for a good purpose. We know, we now live with the knowledge that we will continually endure trials all our lives. But we thank you. And we thank you for the promise that you are using these trials to purify our faith. You are not punishing us. You do not desire to harm us. Though some of our trials may ultimately end in severe consequences, possibly even death, we recognize now, Father, that these things are done with a good purpose. Not for a purpose of punishing us, but for a purpose of making us more and more Christ-like. We thank you in advance for our trials. We thank you in advance for being with us as we persevere through our trials. And we pray that we would be one day looked upon and we would be approved. We would be people of proven character who have become or are more Christ-like. So we ask, Father, in advance that you would forgive us when we are weak in our faith and we begin to question your ways, for they truly are the reactions of our flesh. And we thank you in advance that you strengthen us, that you will continue to purify us all the days of our lives. We ask all this and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hymn 271.